If you have your Bibles handy, go ahead and turn into Romans chapter 3. We're going to be verses 1 through 20 today. You know, Paul Washer is a pretty powerful preacher and evangelist. One day he had a seminary student send him a message, and the student was afraid that he was too bad to enter into ministry work. He sent Washer a message that simply said, "I think I'm too wicked to be in the ministry," and Paul Washer wrote back and said, you're right. In fact, you don't know just how wicked you are." So the young man replied back, said, "Thanks a lot." And Paul Washer replies that, "Friend, your heart is for the Lord and your life is lived in service to Him. Your level of sanctification and commitment puts me to shame at times, but I am happy and you are not. Do you know why?" So, "Because I have chosen to trust in Christ, and you are still, in part, trying to trust in yourself." And I think Paul Washer was right when he said this. The problem most of us have with assurance of salvation is that we have not reached the place where we can stop trusting ourselves and start trusting Christ. In Romans 3, Paul continues to argue that the Jews are the same as anyone else when it comes to the issue of sin and righteousness. So here is what we're going to look at today in these first 20 verses of Romans chapter 3. We're going to see first the advantage and the disadvantage of the Jew. Secondly, the righteousness of God. And third, the sinfulness of all of mankind. So with that in mind, let's read these first 20 verses of Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show that the righteousness of God..." Let me read that again. "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." And in verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" Or another way that it's translated is, "Are we at any advantage?" "No, not at all," Paul continues, "for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So the first point that we're going to look at this today is the advantage and the disadvantage of the Jew. We see this, Paul addressing this in the first four verses here. And Paul begins by asking and then answering his own question when he says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? What is the value of circumcision? In verse 2, "much in every way." To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews were blessed beyond belief because they had been entrusted with the Word of God, and they took that responsibility very seriously. They had a group who were known as the scribes, and the scribes' responsibility was to copy, transcribe, translate, and protect the scriptures. Most of them may have been priests, and in Jesus' day, they were often associated with both the Pharisees and the high priests. The responsibility of the scribes was to translate the biblical texts, and they quickly became the authorities on what the scripture said and what it was supposed to mean. In the Old Testament, the best-known scribe was Ezra. And he wasn't just a scribe, but he was also a priest. And in his day, he was considered to be quite the religious leader. In Jesus' day, the scribes seemed to have lost their spiritual authority, and they simply became puppets of the religious establishment. A lot of them had depended on the wealthy for both their training and also their positions. Jesus said of the scribes in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." In other words, they were a people who were more preoccupied with the little things than they were with the major doctrines of the faith. At times, I think it's difficult for us to see the forest because we're concentrating so heavily on the individual trees. And without noticing, we get sidetracked and focus on concerns that don't really matter in the grand scheme of things. They don't really count. At times, we major on minor issues. We do this, I think, in marriage when we focus in on the small things that irritate us instead of on the positive relationship, which means so much to us. And it's so easy in raising our kids to focus in on the mistakes they make instead of focusing in on their character development. In our jobs, there's always these tasks that are just unpleasant, and we can let them occupy our time and our tongue, or we can emphasize those things which make our work meaningful. And even in church, I think we can major on the minors. In the church, the challenge always is to keep the main thing the main thing. I know of a couple of churches, one of them exists solely because of a split that took place within the first church. And the reason of the split was because of an argument over the color of carpet when they were going to do some updates to the interior of the church. And, one body wanted one color and one part of the body wanted another color. So they couldn't settle on the differences between the two. So the church split. And if I remember the details correctly, when the new church was put together and they were putting their carpet in, they ended up getting the same color that they were arguing against previously. So we can often major on the minors, the things that don't really matter, including color, carpet color. We got to focus on keeping the main thing the main thing. And that's a hard argument to make because, you know, there's various people that want to argue that the main thing that we might be focused on isn't really the main thing that we should be focused on. There are some doctrinal things that we really need to focus on, and we need to be mindful of our doctrines and hold true to those. The Bible is itself a living illustration of man's tendency to major on the minors. Over and over on its pages, we see God calling his people back to himself. He's forever refocusing the priorities of his people on the things that really matter, and primarily redeeming a lost and wandering humanity back to himself. That's the big thing that really matters. So Paul says the Jews were blessed because they were circumcised, and that indicated that they were part of God's people, and they'd been guardians of God's word. But they weren't only keepers of the Old Testament, but many of them were the first believers in the early church. In Mark 12:37, it says of Jesus, "The common people heard him gladly." And of course, all these common people were all Jewish. And when the church began in the book of Acts, the early church was almost entirely Jewish. Historically Jewish people. We see this in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. The miracle had attracted the attention of the Jews who had been in Jerusalem for the festival, and they came from all over the known world. They came running when they heard the sound of the Holy Spirit, and the number of Jewish converts that day was 3,000. And then in chapter 4, the number of Jewish converts was 5,000. And then in chapter 5, it says they were increasingly added to the Lord. And all of these people were Jews. As a matter of fact, for the first 3 years, the gospel went throughout Jerusalem and Judea before it ever went to the Gentiles. And don't forget this key piece of information. Jesus was Jewish, and so were all 12 of his disciples. As time went on, God used various people and various means to reach out beyond the Jews, and then the Gentiles were accepted into the church the same as the Jews. And of course, Jesus was the first to reach the Gentiles. He spoke to a Samaritan woman and Sychar about her salvation. And although she tried to change the subject by speaking about the correct place to worship, Jesus answered her plainly and said, "Look, you worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." So he not only saved her that day, but also clarified that the Jews were God's first choice. One of the absurdities, I think, of our day is these various groups who claim that they're Christians, but they hate the Jews. How can anyone who claims to have faith in Jesus say they hate the Jews when their Savior is Jewish? That's so inconsistent and absurd. But not only that, but God's word has come through the Jews. The end of verse 2 says, "Unto them were committed the oracles of God," or they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Without the Jews, we would not have the Old or the New Testament, because God not only used them to write it, but he also used them to keep it safe all throughout history. And apart from Luke and Acts, the entirety of Scripture was penned by Jewish people. A lot of God's gifts have come to us from the Jews, right? Besides the gifts of salvation and word of God, Paul speaks in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, and he says, "Israel was given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the service of God, the promises, and the fathers. And even though God gave all these things specifically to them, we have been the beneficiaries of these as well." There's a teaching going around that the Old Testament is over and done with, and we who are Christians, we are New Testament believers. And that sounds pretty good, except much of the New Testament is meaningless without the Old. I mean, Genesis gives us the account of creation, the first sin, and the offerings. The New Testament teaches us that we're sinners, and it talks about the first Adam, but without the Old Testament, without Genesis, we don't know where sin comes from. We don't know who this first Adam is. We got to have the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is vitally important for our faith. Daniel, Zephaniah, Malachi, they gave us pieces of prophecy, but the Gospels and the book of Revelation make these prophecies clear. And then the books of Proverbs and Job, they give us wisdom by which we understand life, and much of Israel's history teaches us that ignoring God is the pathway to destruction. A patriarch of the early church, Augustine, he said, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Scripture is not meant to be approached like a television series. You know, like, I like season 1 much better than season 2. But the prophecies of the birth, the death, the resurrection of the Messiah, they were all written in the Old Testament, and they're fulfilled in the New Testament. All Scripture, not just some of it, is inspired by God, and it is profitable. We believe this, and yet there are people in churches across the globe who will read anything but the Bible. And, you know, they could tell you the names of all the characters on their favorite TV show, or some of them can probably even name all the players on their favorite professional sports team, but they couldn't find the Book of Lamentations in the Bible if there was a cash reward. The Wall Street Journal had an article about an exhibit that was coming to the Smithsonian's National Museum of American History. It was to be an 86-page Bible, which was put together by Thomas Jefferson. In his severely abridged version, Jefferson says that he sought to remove passages of vulgar ignorance of things impossible or superstitions, fanaticisms, and fabrications. Stories of angels, wise men, and the resurrection did not survive Jefferson's scissors. But after Jefferson completed his editing of the Bible, he wrote to a friend about his version of the scriptures, and he said, "It is a document and proof that I am a real Christian. That is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus. The only real proof that exists because of this is that Jefferson was a heretic. There are very few people today who are so crass in their criticisms of scripture that they would just cut stuff out. Right now, they just simply ignore what they don't like." And R.C. Sproul addresses the question of why we don't study God's word. He says, "Here then is the real problem of our negligence. We fail in our duty to study God's word, not so much because it's difficult to understand, not so much because it's dull and boring, but because it's work. Our problem is not a lack of intelligence or a lack of passion. Our problem is that we're lazy. And if you're too busy to read the Bible, you're just too busy." An old evangelist used to say, "Read it through, write it down, pray it in, work it out, and pass it on." So the Jew had a great advantage because he'd been entrusted with the word of God. And yet, while many of them had been raised with the teaching of scriptures in their synagogue, they claimed to be Jewish, but most of them no longer follow the religious aspect of Judaism. One Jewish man said, "I believe Judaism allows you to connect with people, gives you an automatic community to fall back on, and teaches family and friend values." In other words, his faith was completely social. So the disadvantage of being Jewish is the same today as it was when Paul wrote to the Romans. They know they've been given the word of God, but they've decided the things of the world are a lot more important. One of Aesop's fables says, "One day a dog was walking along with his bone in his mouth, but as he was walking across a bridge, he happened to look down, and in the water he saw his own reflection. Thinking it was another dog with another bone, he started to bark, dropping his bone in the water and losing it. And so many of the Jews have gained the world, but lost their soul in the process." Sound familiar? It should. This takes us to our second point, which is the righteousness of God, verses 5 through 8. Paul expands on the idea of sin and how it applies to all of us. He begins with this absurd argument when he says, "If my wicked behavior actually demonstrates how good God is, why should he punish me? I'm actually doing him a favor." Or one interpretation, translation, puts it this way. It said, "If our unrighteousness causes the righteousness of God to shine more gloriously, how can God visit us with any wrath? Or to put it simply, if my being bad makes God look good, what's the problem?" Paul is using this absurd argument to build his case for the sinfulness of sin. And he's using the absurd position of someone trying to justify themselves in order to prove we're all in the same boat and our sinfulness actually highlights God's perfection. So why is God so upset? Listen, neither my sinfulness or my righteousness does anything to glorify God. God is perfect, and in his perfection, he doesn't need me or anyone else to prove how good he is, and man's sin only serves to demonstrate how far short man has fallen from the holiness of God. First, sin dominates our minds. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." So we aren't just bad, but we're desperately wicked. That's a pretty harsh statement, but it's so true. Secondly, sin dominates our will. Jeremiah 44, verses 24 and 25 says, "Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the queen of heaven and pour out drink offerings to her.'" In other words, what they're saying is, we're going to do whatever it is we want to do. This is a perfect demonstration of how sin dominates not only how we think, but also what we do. And then third, sin dominates our affections and the things that we love. That's why John had said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world," because it's so easy for our hearts and minds to be dominated by sin. John 3:19 says that light came into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. It's so common today to see people doing things in public that the previous generation wouldn't even think of. Look, I mean, we got pride parades and talk shows glorifying all manner of sin. People are no longer content to sin privately. Now they feel as though they have the right to display it everywhere. The reason for this is simple. I think if everyone is doing it, or if we do it in public, then it can't be all that bad. What they're really doing is seeking approval for sin. So today we think, am I really all that bad? If you haven't said this, you've probably thought it, and with good reason, because from your own perspective, your own flesh perspective, you can always find someone worse than you, and they can make your sin seem like peanuts in comparison. Listen, David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. Sin rules our hearts, and those who die in childbirth, heart disease, cancer, murder, accidents, old age, or whatever, they die as victims of sin. For the wages of sin is death. Right? We've all been infected with this cancer of sin, and eventually it's going to kill us all. There used to be this big argument about the nature of sin, and the heretic Pelagius, one of the early theologians, said, we all come into the world with a neutral situation, and we choose to be a sinner or not. Augustine, I mentioned him earlier, he answered and said, find me one who didn't choose sin, and I might believe it. Every broken marriage, every disrupted home, every shattered friendship, every argument, every disagreement, every pain, every tear, all of it can be attributed to sin. In fact, in Joshua 7:13, it's called the accursed thing. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul calls it filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The Bible presents a horrific picture of the manifestation and the devastation of sin. Sin is idolatry. It is rebellion. It is missing the mark. It is straying from the path, treachery, lust, ungodliness, and wickedness. Sin, lust, perverts and breaks the law. Sin is overstepping a boundary and yet failing to reach it. It's a transgression and also a shortcoming. Genesis 4:7 says, sin is like a beast crouching at the door. Sinners are not merely sick or morally weak. We are, as Ephesians 2:5 says, fallen, dead in our sins and trespasses. Paul gives a pretty scathing indictment of humanity from Romans 1:18 all the way through our passage today, telling us that we are so radically corrupt that sin affects not only our behavior, but our very thinking. So it's not that we're sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. Our corruption precedes our actions. Since the fall of Adam, sin has been and is a normal part of human life. And sin is living on your own terms, according to your own desires. Jesse James, the bank robber and his gang, committed 26 holdups where they stole around $200,000 and they killed at least 17 men. Many of them were killed by Jesse's own hand. Jesse James was one of the West's most notorious outlaws, and yet his father was a Baptist minister. And Jesse himself also considered himself a very devout Baptist. He was married, and he and his wife had two boys. Shortly after Jesse had killed the man in the bank robbery, he was baptized at the Kearney Baptist Church in Kearney, Missouri. Then, during a robbery, he killed another man, a bank cashier, after which he went home and joined the choir, where he eventually became the choir director and taught the people of the church how to sing. They said Jesse loved to go to church, but he couldn't always be there because sometimes he just had to catch a train. Look, he is a classic example of someone who had all the right moves but all the wrong motives. Like most sinners, Jesse James probably thought of himself as a pretty good guy. There was really only one person who ever entered this world and passed through it without any stain of sin, and that was Jesus. Look, there's a lot to say about the righteousness of God. And it is God who is righteous, not us. We don't have any room to claim righteousness at all because our sinfulness, it extends to all of mankind. All of us are sinful. And that's our third point, you know, the sinfulness of all mankind. You know, we talked a lot about sin in this last section. And Paul gives an indictment of all of mankind here. In legal terms, an indictment is a formal written charge, and every indictment must have at least one count or one specific charge to it. The more serious the crime, the more counts to the indictment. Paul follows this pattern by quoting from a series of Old Testament passages, which demonstrate no less than 14 counts how perverse and depraved the people of this world are. And this section is a scriptural description and a demonstration of why all men are condemned, both Jews and Gentiles. The big question is, are there any exceptions? Well, Paul answers this in verses 10, 11, and 12. None. No, not one. No one. No one. No one does good, not even one. What we have in verses 10 through 18 is a system of total depravity, or a statement of total depravity. This doesn't mean that man is as depraved as he could be, because there's always room to get worse because of the nature of sin. Total depravity means there is nothing in us that would commend us to a holy and righteous God. We don't measure our depravity by comparing ourselves to people, but against God's holiness. After all, from your flesh perspective, you can always find someone who is worse than you. But as I've said before, if there's ever going to be an argument in the church, it needs to be who is the worst sinner, and we should each be jockeying for that position. I'm sure we've all done things for others, and some of us might have even received an award or two, but compared to God, we all fall short. A Russian poet once said, "I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible." Someone once wrote to Dear Abby and said, "Dear Abby, I'm 44 and would like to meet a man my age with no habits." And Abby wrote back and said, "So would I." Look, none of us are perfect. God's standard of righteousness is the righteousness that he alone possesses. And this was demonstrated by Jesus. That's why he would say in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The righteousness that's demanded by God must be given by God. The sum and force of Paul's argument is this: everyone has sinned, and none of us has any right to lay claim to any of God's blessings. The Jew and the Gentile are equal in this. They're both lost, and both are in need of salvation. Let's take a moment, let's take a look at these verses. Verse 10, "There is none righteous." The word "none" here means absolutely none. There can never be even one. Then to emphasize it, Paul says, "Not even one." So God is looking down from heaven to see if there's anyone who wanted a personal relationship with him, and he could not find one. I've met people in different churches who have given me this impression that they've been saved, but for the life of them, they couldn't remember any specific sin that they had to be saved from. But they could certainly see my sin and also the sin of everybody else, and they were happy to share about it. We try to live for the Lord, and we do the best we can, but we all fall short. It's like washing your hands with strong soap and the hottest water that you can stand, but then you examine your hands under a microscope and you'd be amazed at just how much dirt and bacteria are still there. Our lives can seem so clean and pure compared to others, but God compares us to himself, right? Verse 12, "All have turned aside." It's easy to say, "Oh, we're not that bad. We're not that bad." But the Bible says, "Together they have become worthless." Or as the Hebrew says, they become putrid. God sees the whole of mankind as people who are dead and piled together, putrefying in heaps. This is the state of mankind. We are both infected and infectious. No one does good, not even one. Since none of us are righteous, then none of us has any right to stand before God and tell him how good we are. In verse 13, "Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." This is talking about the asp, which is a species of serpent whose poison is so deadly that it kills almost the instant it penetrates the skin. And there is no remedy for the poison. I think this is describing those who will say anything to anyone, regardless of whether it hurts their feelings or destroys their reputation. I've heard people in churches say things like, I really don't want to say anything, but I think you need to hear this so you can be in prayer about it. When you hear that, keep in mind the person isn't saying, "Let's pray about this right now." Their intention isn't to pray. It's to gossip while they're trying to appear spiritual. The malicious and wicked words are meant to ruin the reputation of anyone who dares to appear better than them. Verse 14 says, "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." This is a reference to their attitude to God. They curse him either with their mouths or in their hearts in spite of everything that God has provided for them. They never speak of him without blaming him for everything that's ever happened. So the cursing refers to God, while the bitterness is talked about here is toward their neighbor. Someone defined bitterness once as anger and disappointment at being treated unfairly. It's an attitude of intense and prolonged anger and hostility, which is synonymous with resentment and envy, and it often involves feelings of resentment and a desire for revenge. Someone described bitterness as drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. Doctors tell us that what eats us is more dangerous than what we eat. And someone once said, there's no such thing as a bitter person who keeps the bitterness to himself. There was a man who was bitten by a dog, and it was later discovered the dog was rabid. The man was rushed to the hospital where tests revealed that he contracted rabies. At that time, there wasn't a solution for the problem. The doctor had to tell this man of his condition and informing him that what he had was incurable, that it was terminal. He says, sir, we'll do all we can to make you comfortable. We can't give you any false hope. There's nothing we can do for you. My best advice is to put your affairs in order as soon as possible. So the dying man, he sunk back into his bed in depression and also in shock. But then he rallied enough to ask for a pen and some paper, and he just really started to write with a lot of energy. About an hour later, the doctor came back. The man was still writing vigorously, and the doctor said to him, well, I'm glad you've taken my advice. You must be working on your will. The man said, this ain't no will, doc. This is a list of people I'm going to bite before I die. And that is what resentment and bitterness will do to you. It will turn you into an angry, bitter person. Verse 15 says, their feet are swift to shed blood. People hurt others, thinking somehow it's going to help themselves. And in doing so, they use every means available to destroy the reputation of the other person. Look at our legal system today. Goodness, two people go into a courtroom to settle an issue, but rather than deal with the matter at hand, they do their best to try and make the other person's character the issue. And the exact same thing happens every single election cycle. It's exhausting and frustrating. And then verse 16, we see destruction and misery are in their ways. In many ways, destruction is what they hope for, but the result is often misery to themselves. They hope to destroy the happiness of others, but they simply end up bitter and miserable. Then in verse 17, in the way of peace, they have not known. Not only do they not have peace with God, but they don't want anybody else to have it either. Isaiah 57, 21 says, there is no peace for the wicked, says my God. Verse 18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They've made up their minds. There is no God. So I can do whatever I want, as long as I want, because there's no one to stop me. And this sums up an attitude. They either see themselves as total atheists, or they spend their lives living like they're atheists. We tend to think this is overstating the case, but not too awful long ago, we had World War II and the Holocaust. There's this place called Auschwitz, where over 1 million Jews were killed. They had shower rooms there where the Jewish people would be sent to get clean, but instead they'd be gassed to death and their bodies would be hauled off to incinerators where they were burned. A lot of those who were killed had also been starved, and it seems likely to be the case that the torturers actually enjoyed what they were doing. You know, they had a room where eyeglasses were stacked 20 feet high and another with piles of human hair. The hair was used to make rugs, and people would pay dearly for them in Germany at the time. There was another room where gold from people's teeth was melted down and sent to a factory where they made jewelry. And the strange thing is, the people who were guards, they were just very ordinary people, and I'm sure many of them had joined the army to get a paycheck while they led people to gas ovens and collected all these glasses, these teeth, and these hair, or this hair. Before the war, these people probably had other kinds of menial jobs, but because the economy was so bad, they did what they could to get by. And then after the war, they would have had to go back to do whatever it was they'd done before. These were ordinary people who had done horrific things, but when the war was over, they had to put that stuff behind them and go on with their lives. And these were people, I think, who had no fear of God. Because if they had any fear of God, they wouldn't have done what they did. So Paul has been laying out his case like a lawyer. Romans 3:9 is the charge. We are all under sin. Verses 10 through 18 is the indictment. This is the list of sins that you've committed. And in verse 19, we have the verdict. We are guilty. Right? Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In the early 20th century, a major newspaper invited several famous authors to respond to this question, what's wrong with the world today? G.K. Chesterton wrote in, and his response was by far the shortest. His reply, dear sir, I am. And he was right. We all are, because we're sinners living in a sin-cursed world. But if you've received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have the hope of going to a home where sin will no longer be remembered. And in fact, if today as you're listening to this, if you have not given your life to Jesus, if you have not repented of your sin, turned away from the sin that you are guilty of, and given your life to Jesus, let today be the day that you make that change in your life. If you want to know more about that, may I reach out. We would love to talk to you about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your law points us to you, points us to our sin, points us to our need for salvation. And Lord, even as we consider that in this moment, Lord, if there's anyone who hears this message and doesn't know you, let today be the day that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior of their life. And we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.